Our Bible reading this morning comes from Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk is one of the minor prophets in the Old Testament, towards the end of the Old Testament. I'll give you a moment to turn there. Okay, so Habakkuk chapter 3, reading from verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea, when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and the moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food. The flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you, Tom.
Faith and hope are twin concepts that are at the very core of Christianity and are at the foundation of this passage. Hope is a little bit of a tricky concept because hope in the Bible overlaps the way that we use the word hope in everyday language. So we use the word hope to mean, or in the way kind of to say something like, I hope that it will be sunny on the weekend. Okay, so if I say something like that, it indicates that I don't really know whether or not it's going to be sunny. If I'm saying I hope it is sunny on the weekend, it suggests that I haven't looked at the weather report yet, but it expresses that my desire is that it's sunny so that I can have my picnic or whatever else is happening there. So the word hope is a word that expresses our wants or desires for something to happen in the future. And that's part of the concept that we have within Christianity, of a Christian hope. But the hope in the Bible can also mean the thing itself that we desire. So it's not my feeling so much that I want a sunny day, but if you like, the sunny day itself. So that would be kind of as in a sentence like, I have put my hope in a sunny day. Okay, so the sunny day is that hope. Our hope is the sunny day. And that's kind of closer to the Christian understanding. A hope is a future thing that we desire, but we also commit ourselves to. It's the end point of our journey or what our journey is focused on. And so it's a good thing for us to think carefully about what we put our hope in. What is the goal or what is the objective that we build our lives around? For many Australians, our hope is our retirement. It's the great hope of our working life. We look forward to a time that we no longer need to work, a time when we finally have the house paid off, if you can imagine such a time, a time when we can buy that caravan or that boat or whatever toy it is that your mortgage is preventing you from laying your hands on. It's a time when we think that maybe our kids are going to be independent, and then we can head up to Kalbarri or down to Gracetown. We can fly to Bali or whatever our heart desires. Another word for hope is our reward. It's the thing that we work towards obtaining. And we're going to put up with sometimes a fair bit in our working lives to achieve that great hope. On a much smaller scale, probably for younger people who haven't got quite that far as thinking about retirement, on a smaller scale, us Australians live for the weekend, right? We just live and get through our working week so that we can achieve that hope of the luxurious weekend. Some people may put their hope in notoriety, some level of recognition, of importance, of respect within our family and community and those around us. And often we gain that from our careers. And we are, all of us in our lives, flooded with constant images of importance and talent and achievement all around us. It's part of the modern condition that we are faced with that and seeing these great people. We don't live in small villages where we would principally see each other within the village and understand each other in terms of the way that we contribute to the community. Instead, we live in a global village. In a situation where we can have beamed into us, not the people surrounding us so much, but the greats in every field. We are able to study the great writers. We know about the great scientists. We read about the great entrepreneurs of our age. And then we have Taylor Swift. Right, and if you haven't seen 10 images of Taylor Swift this week, then well done to you. And can I join you in whatever hall that you're living in? I'm not trying to cut down Taylor Swift, but just to kind of think how that works for us as an image, in a cultural image that we're kind of gaining, that Taylor Swift is her own brand, right? She is a complete package of talent and beauty and notoriety, and it is so easy for us to see that and just want a little slice of that for us. Maybe not in entertainment. Maybe we don't want to be the, you know, Taylor Swift and singing, but we want that Taylor Swiftness in whatever field that we choose to pursue. Others of us will put our hope in our marriages, in having kids. And that's the thing that makes us feel secure and respected in our lives. And some of these things, to greater or lesser extents, are good things. And all of them can be redeemed in our lives. But the question is, what do we put our hope in? What is the object of our lives that we're moving towards? What's the carrot? You know the carrot, like the picture of the guy on the donkey. So he's sitting on the donkey and he's got his stick with the carrot in front of the donkey. And the idea is that the donkey's just going to keep walking because the donkey can't, like, he just thinks he's going to keep getting to the carrot. What's the carrot of our lives? What's the thing that if it was taken away from your life, then the journey just wouldn't be the same? As Christians, we put our hope on things that are beyond this world. And we can put this in different ways, and the Bible does put this in different ways. We can put our hope in God, or we could say we can put our hope in Christ, or put our hope in God's kingdom and the new creation. 1 Timothy 4:10 puts it this way. It says, that is why we labour and strive. Okay, so that is why this is kind of relates back to verse 8 before it. It says, that is why we labour and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God. So that's Christian hope. But as I said, it has a twin. And that twin is faith. So if hope is focused on our reward or our goal, faith is trusting day to day that we're going to receive that thing. We're going to one day achieve that hope. And so the writer of the Hebrews puts it this way, and this is Hebrews 11:1. So listen carefully to this, and listen carefully to what this verse says about faith and hope together. It says, now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Okay, faith is confidence in what we hope for. Right, so we can't see that thing. We can't see the thing we hope for, not as Christians. We can't see Christ's glorious return. We can't see the perfection of the new creation, but faith is what gives us confidence, not just that it's there, not just that it'll come, but also assurance that we are a part of it when it does come. So we've talked a bit about where we place our hope, but we need to think too about how we find our faith. How do we continue to believe in the coming of God's good kingdom when we see injustice in the world? How do we continue to believe that God is with us and loves us when we suffer? How do we find the faith that causes us to live a life that forsakes all the beautiful and shiny things of this world for the sake of pressing on to the goal of being counted worthy of the gospel on the last day? And these questions are answered by Habakkuk. And we need to get into that now. And in order to find answers, we need to first notice what we have here in chapter 3 and how it all fits together. So if you look at the start and the end of what we have here, you'll see that it's a psalm, very much like what you will read in the book of Psalms. So if you look at the first line, it says that it's a prayer of Habakkuk. So that's the way that many of the psalms start. Then it says on Shigonoth, which we take to be a musical term. And then at the end of it, if you jump to the end, it says for the director of music on stringed instruments. So it's a prayer, but it's one that's in poetic form, one that with the stringed instruments is to be sung, it's to be performed. Now, we've sung songs today, and the songs that we sing in our churches have structure to them, right? So they're, you know, a series of verses, or we have a structure of verse, chorus, or if they're a modern song, then they're going to have kind of verse, chorus, and then there'll be a bridge and then lots of repeats and then maybe a key change if the repeats get a little bit boring. But there's structure, right? And what we have here in the psalm is a structure as well. And once we see that structure, then it's a lot easier to understand how what the meaning of it is, how all the parts of it fit together. And what we actually have here is like a sandwich with a conclusion at the end. Okay, so, or as I like to think of it, it's like a judgment sandwich served in hope with a side of faith, right? So it's judgment served in hope with a side of faith, and that's what we're going to be looking at. We're going to look at judgment, hope, and faith, and we're going to do that in that order. But when we do it in that order, that gets the passage a little out of order. Because, as I said, it's a sandwich. And to in order to give integrity to understanding that sandwich, then we need to keep the kind of the brackets of that sandwich, the bread, if you like, if you're kind of following the sandwich thing and not getting too hungry. We need to keep verses 2 and 16 together. And then in order to first understand them, it's very good for us to understand what kind of sits between them and so kind of holds those two together. So in verse 2, Habakkuk asks God to make his deeds known in his time. And then, so that's kind of Habakkuk's request, to make God's deeds known in his time. And then in these kind of this big middle section, we get this prophetic vision of God's great deeds. So the deeds that we've just asked for, that Habakkuk's just asked for. And this vision combines references of what has happened in the past with visions of God's greatness and power. So you'll see that there's place names in verses 3 and 7. And they are places that are associated with coming out of Egypt. And then in verse 15, we hear of trampling the sea and churning the great waters. And they're words that remind us of the Exodus, the time when God saved his people from Egypt, allowing them to cross the sea and drowning the Egyptian army. And the passage is full of images of God's glory, such as verse 4. So his splendour is like the sunrise and rays flash from his hands where his power is hidden. But then not just pictures of how powerful God is, but how terrifying God is. So look at verse 5. He's sending plagues and pestilence on them. In verse 6, he stood, he shakes the earth. He looks, he makes the nations tremble. This is God coming in war against his enemies. In verse 6, he marches on forever. Verse 9, he uncovers his bow and calls many arrows. And we might ask, why is God at war? And that's the question that gets kind of asked in verse 8. It says, were you angry at the rivers, Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode your horses and your chariot to victory? And that's a rhetorical question. The answer is, of course, no. God doesn't get angry with rivers. God is acting against people. And the answer to that question in verse 8 doesn't come until verse 13. So have a look at verse 13. It shows us the point of this middle section of the psalm. It says, "You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader in the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot." So all this terror and all this power and war and judgment is to remind Habakkuk and us of God's awesome power when he comes to judge wickedness and comes to deliver his people. And that then brings us back to verses 2 and 16, which sit like brackets around this awesome vision in the centre. So the first half of verse 2 says, "Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord." Right? So that's what we have just seen in verses 3 to 16. All right? Habakkuk has heard of his fame. So most significantly, Habakkuk has heard of God's great power in the Exodus when he saved his people. And he says, "I stand in awe of your great deeds." And this is what we've had described to us, God's great and awesome deeds. And then in the second half of that verse, verse 2, we see Habakkuk's request to God, "Repeat them in our day, in our time, make them known, in wrath, remember mercy." Right, so Habakkuk looks to the past in order to find his hope for the future. He knows of God's great act in delivering his people in the past, and he prays that he's going to see the same thing in his day. And that's more than a fleeting hope, more than a wish upon the wind. Look at verse 16, which is an echo of verse 2. In the first half, he thinks again of God's awesome judgment, right? And then in the second half, he concludes his prayer from verse 2. He says, "Yet I wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us." Right, so he prayed that he'll see God act in his day, and then he concludes by saying that he's going to wait patiently. He has chosen at that point to put his hope in God. Now, how is he been able to make that choice? How is he able to do that? Well, the answer is through being filled with a vision of God that reminds him of God's great acts in history, a vision that displays God's nature and his ability to act in his time. And that's how we need to put our hope in God. We need to do that by looking back and by looking up. And Habakkuk is a book that it really stands out among the prophets. I'd really commend reading the whole book. It's different in the sense that when we come to most of the prophets that we read in the Bible, the prophets say something like, "Thus says the Lord," and then deliver a message from God, or they're shown a vision which they describe to you, which is a bit like what we have here in chapter 3. But if we go back into chapters 1 and 2, we see that Habakkuk's a prophet who grows through his interactions with God. He's a prophet who asks questions of God and God answers him. So in chapter 1, he cries out to God because of the injustice that he sees around him within Judah. And then God replies to Habakkuk by saying, well, he will deal with the injustice by sending the Babylonians. And then in that chapter, he goes into some detail to describe just how bad the Babylonians are, how terrible they will be, how fearsome the judgment will be on Judah, on God's own people. And then here in verse 16, he says, "I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered. at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. So perhaps in part he's trembling because of the vision and the thought back and of the Exodus. But perhaps too, Habakkuk here is referring to his own fate. He is in Judah, he's in Jerusalem, this army that God has said, has told him about and told him how terrible it is coming to invade him, coming to invade Habakkuk. And back in chapter 1, Habakkuk questions God again. He goes back to God and he says, is this really right? That's not what he had in mind when he wanted God to sort out the injustice. And he goes back to God and says, is it really right for a holy God to use a sinful enemy as a means of disciplining his people? And God says that the Babylonians will be punished in their turn, as will all wicked people. And then he goes on to say, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Okay, so that is, the righteous person will live with a trust that motivates obedience. And so if you look again at verse 2 in our passage, part of what Habakkuk prays is that within God's judgment on Judah, that he will remember his promise of mercy and give life to the righteous through their faithfulness. And then in verse 16, we see that he is waiting patiently for the invading Babylonian army to be judges and in turn to be judged. And this act of patience that we see here from Habakkuk demonstrates his faithfulness that he's learnt through his interactions with God. He is the righteous man who is living by faith. He has learnt to put his trust in God's deliverance. But notice that nothing has actually changed for him. His circumstances haven't changed. He hasn't moved somewhere else. He's still living in corrupt Judah. He's still waiting for a foreign army to invade. He hasn't had a prayer answered. He hasn't been given a miracle. He hasn't been shown a special sign. What's changed is his perspective. So how can you put your faith on Christ being the king? How can you put your hope in everything being set right in the final judgment? How can you live a life that denies yourself for Jesus? And the answer is that, like Habakkuk, we need to look past what we see, and we need to look to God's nature, and we need to trust in God's promises. So for us, we can look backwards and we can see that God has fulfilled his promises. He's sent his Messiah. He has raised him from the dead. And so we can know that he will be faithful to send him again and to raise us to new life. What we need to do is to live now in a way that lives out our hope faithfully. Which brings us to the last section, which expresses Habakkuk's faithful and patient waiting. So this is the end of the psalm in verses 17 to 19. And Habakkuk says that regardless of what he sees in his life, so regardless of whatever tragedies come, that he will choose to rejoice in the Lord. He has confidence. This is Habakkuk having confidence in what he hopes for. He has assurance about what he can't see. So if you want to put your hope in God, right, if you want to put your hope in a new creation that you can't see, right, that's where our hope is, in something that can't be seen. So if you want to do that, you would be foolish to do that through things that can be seen. It'd be foolish to find your faith in the things that can be seen, and that's where we go wrong. We find our faith in what we can see. And so when that thing isn't there anymore, then we lose our faith. Right? So if your faith is based on the perception that God is blessing your life in a particularly extraordinary way, then your faith is going to fall away pretty quickly when things go wrong in your life. But if we think about it, both good things in our lives and the bad things in our lives are things that can be seen. And neither of them should be cause to put our hope in what is unseen. Right? God is working beyond our riches. He's working beyond our poverty. He's working beyond your sickness and your health. And neither of them indicates whether you're a part of God's kingdom. If your faith is based on your experience of church, which is kind of about hype and feeling good, then your faith is going to shrivel pretty fast when your church falls apart or your pastor sins. But Christianity is not a mystical experience of God. It's not an experience of being showered with blessings. Christianity is based on the historical work of an unchanging God. The one thing that we can see, the one thing perhaps that is seen that gives us evidence was Christ. Christ was the seen thing. Christ was God coming amongst us, and particularly we were able to see the resurrection, and we have witnesses to that. So we can put our hope in him and live by faith because we know that no matter what we see, God is good and his promises will come to pass. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we are weak people. We are finite people who live in this seen world and operate on what is seen. We pray that you lift our minds, that you encourage us, that you give us great hope in a future and live towards it in faith, knowing who you are, knowing the Christ and what he's done. We pray this in his name. Amen.